Today's reading is taken from Genesis chapter 40, beginning to read at verse 1, and it can be found on page 44 of the Pew Bibles. The Cupbearer and the Baker. Sometime later, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt offended their master, the king of Egypt. Pharaoh was angry with his two officials, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, in the same prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard assigned them to Joseph, and he attended them. After they had been in custody for some time, each of the two men, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were being held in prison, had a dream the same night, and each dream had a meaning of its own. When Joseph came to them the next morning, he saw that they were dejected. So he asked Pharaoh's officials, who were in custody with him in his master's house, "Why are your faces so sad today?" "We both had dreams," they answered, "but there is no one to interpret them." Then Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dreams." So the chief cupbearer told Joseph his dream. He said to him, "In my dream I saw a vine in front of me, and on the vine were three branches. As soon as it budded, it blossomed, and its clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes, squeezed them into Pharaoh's cup, and put the cup in his hand." "This is what it means," Joseph said to him. "The three branches are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your position, and you will put Pharaoh's cup in his hand, just as you used to do when you were his cupbearer. But when all goes well with you, remember me and show me kindness. Mention me to Pharaoh and get me out of this prison. For I was forcibly carried off from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I have done nothing to deserve being put in a dungeon." When the chief baker saw that Joseph had given a favorable interpretation, he said to Joseph, "I too had a dream. On my head were 3 baskets of bread. In the top basket were all kinds of baked goods for Pharaoh, but the birds were eating them out of the basket on my head." "This is what it means," Joseph said. "The 3 baskets are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift off your head and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat away your flesh." Now the 3rd day was Pharaoh's birthday, and he gave a feast for all his officials. He lifted up the heads of the chief cupbearer and the chief baker in the presence of his officials. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position so that he once again put the cup into Pharaoh's hand, but he hanged the chief baker, just as Joseph had said to them in his interpretation. The chief cupbearer, however, did not remember Joseph. He forgot him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Mary, very much. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, thank you that you have something important to say to us this morning. Thank you that you're willing to speak. Make us willing to listen and to obey in your name and for your sake. Amen. Sounds like a hippo in the Congo River, doesn't it? Peter, good man, lovely. Joseph, the servant. We're in a series about Joseph, and we come to the servant. Except that on the instructions we receive from Dan, the curate, it says Joseph the server. But with the word server, I think of somebody like that, who's not called Joseph, but he's called Roger. So I'm going back to calling Joseph the servant. And last week, Emil Shehadeh took us through a number of the references in the book of Genesis to Joseph. I've got myself in slightly wrong order. Hang on a second. Let's start again. If you want to scare the living daylights out of a teenager, not that you should, of course, but if you wanted to, particularly at this time of year, there are just two words you need, and they are compare and contrast. And some of you who've had teenagers recently or even been one will know why. It's because on something like that, which is an O-level or A-level exam paper, you very often have a question cast in that form. Compare and contrast. France in the 18th century and England in the 18th century. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times, how Charles Dickens began A Tale of Two Cities. It's a useful way for getting into the inner essence of something, or rather two things, to compare and contrast them. Sometimes it's reasonably easy. An apple and an orange are roughly the same shape. They are roughly round. They are both fruit, but they taste very different, and they are a different colour. And once you get inside, you find that they're rather different. So you see how compare and contrast can help you to understand both sides together. Now, in this series, we are comparing and contrasting two major biblical figures, Joseph and Jesus. Not, of course, the Joseph who was the father of Jesus. Well, in a manner of speaking, was the father of Jesus. We'll leave that one aside for the moment. But the Joseph in the Old Testament, who shared the same name, but was, of course, quite different. So that's our task over this series. And last week, Emil Shehadeh gave us a number of ways in which the two are the same. A favorite son, a gifted seer. They could both see much further than others, and that was both a blessing and an inconvenience. They were both innocent victims. They were both eventual winners. They were both willing servants, and they were both surprising saviors. Now, we haven't time this morning to look at all of those, and Emil took us into some of them last week. But today, it's this one in particular, a willing servant. And in the notes, you know we get told what to say here. Well, not quite. Dan just gave a few indications as to what might be helpful. He said this, he became a servant to others' dreams and lives. Until we've served others' dreams, no one will serve ours. He took time to listen and interpret others' dreams. Joseph used his gifts to serve others. You cannot doubt that if the word servant is appropriate for Joseph, it is certainly appropriate for Jesus. One of the crucial, central mission purposes of the coming of Jesus to this world was this: even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So it is perfectly proper that we should compare and contrast Joseph and Jesus. But you'll notice that there's a bit of a gap in the middle. And perhaps you're happy to look deep into, in a somewhat critical way, the life of Joseph. Not quite sure whether we should do quite the same with the life of Jesus. But what happens if we put them in between? And you'll probably recognize who they are. And it's because I found it interesting to look at the life of Joseph. I found it instructive and helpful to look close at the life of Jesus. But I found it a little bit uncomfortable in the light of that to look at the life of me and my wife. But surely if we're serious about our discipleship, we cannot leave that out. We have to be saying all the time, yes, Joseph and Jesus, compare and contrast, but what about me? How do I compare and contrast? Not just with Joseph, but even dare to do it with Jesus. Because surely this is one of the purposes for which we are given the lives of so many interesting, fascinating, and yet many of them flawed people across the scriptures. So, can I ask you to do the same as we compare and contrast Joseph and Jesus? Put yourself in the middle and say, right, and what about me? You see, whether we're a servant or not, we may be willing or we may not. And I suspect that when Joseph was interpreting the dreams, he quite enjoyed it. He was sought out by the butcher, the baker, and the candlestick maker in order to interpret their dreams, but that put him on a bit of a pedestal. It acknowledged his gifts, it gave him some power, and made him useful to other people. I think that bit of his life was probably quite willing service. He quite enjoyed it. But was he always a willing servant? And at that point, I doubt if his service was quite so welcome. Would you enjoy being thrown in a pit far too deep for you ever to climb out of, and in the hope that probably you wouldn't, but would rot and starve to death in the bottom of it? Is that the kind of thing you'd like to come back for tomorrow and say, Lord, bring it on any time? I don't think Joseph was a willing servant at that moment, but one would have to say that he was a servant for the malicious purposes of his brothers. What about that moment when he is led off to a dungeon, having been falsely accused by Potiphar, the captain of the guard's wife, after he resisted her lustful advances? Do you think Joseph was happy at that point to be a servant, to be pushed around? I don't think he was a willing servant. And that, to me, is often the question. You see, I'm prepared to do the things that make me look good. I'm prepared to do the things where I can obviously be useful to other people, up to a point, so long as it doesn't inconvenience me to be a servant in that particular respect. But what happens when there's a diary clash and I'd really prefer to do the other thing because I chose to do that in the first place? Or what happens if I feel out of my comfort zone? I can't really cope. I'm not in control anymore. Am I a willing servant at that point? And maybe this morning you know that the Lord is calling you to something that you don't want to do. I don't think it's in any way wrong to admit that. In fact, it may be the way forward, so long as there is a way forward, and it doesn't all stop there. That's why this issue of a servant or a willing servant is so crucial in the life of Joseph and in the life of Jesus. So there he is at the bottom of the pit, not, I think, a willing servant at that stage. And there is Jesus about to have nails driven through his hands. Gets complicated, doesn't it? Do you think Jesus was a willing servant at that point? Well, certainly not in the sense of enjoying what was happening to him and saying, I'll come back tomorrow and you can do the same again. Of course not. So in what sense a servant? And in what sense willing? I don't suppose you're going to get thrown into a pit in the course of your life to rot at the bottom. You'll be glad to hear it. I don't suppose you're going to be nailed to a cross. I rather doubt if the Lord is calling you to that in any literal sense. But the Lord may be calling you to be ridiculed and mocked or possibly rejected because you're a Christian as part of your Christian service. Will you be willing then? And if you knew that it was coming tomorrow, tonight, would you walk willingly into it? Or would you wish that you were a million miles away? And what do you do about that? And so we dare to look into the heart of the Lord Jesus and say, was he a willing servant? Well, you know the scripture. Take this cup from me. In other words, I don't want to go ahead. I look into this cup and there is all the filth of this world seething inside this cup of suffering and pain. And he admits, Father, I don't want to. Take it from me. Am I stretching things too far? I don't think so. Yet not my will, but yours be done. Isn't that crystal clear? That at that point Jesus was admitting that there was a gap between his will and the Father's will. He may have regretted it, I'm sure he did, but he admitted it. Aristotle, Greek philosopher, said, only the fearful can be brave. Might just pause a moment to think about that. What does that mean? Well, if I'm afraid of something, I need to be brave. I've got to be brave if I'm going to go ahead. If I'm not afraid, I'll just go ahead anyway. I don't need to be brave. So what might that mean for this issue of willingness in Christian discipleship? Only the unwilling can be obedient. What am I saying? I'm saying at that point we are being tested. At that point our true mettle, our real faith, our serious discipleship is under painful scrutiny. If I'm willing all along, I don't think about obedience, I just do it. But it's only if I'm, to be honest, unwilling that I can show the virtue of obedience, of faith, of real discipleship. You know, I discovered something strange in the scriptures that I've never noticed before as I was preparing this. It's a quotation from a servant of God. Any servant of God, probably the psalmist, but it could be on the lips of any servant of God. Here I am, I have come. It is written about me in the scroll, I desire to do your will, O my God. In fact, in other versions, it's I delight to do your will, O my God. That sounds like willing service, doesn't it? The writer committing himself to willing service for the Lord God. That verse is quoted in the letter to the Hebrews, except that it's slightly, dare I say, misquoted or differently quoted. See if you can spot the difference. Here I am, it is written about me in the scroll, I have come to do your will, O God. Got it? You've got to look carefully. It's changed from I desire or I delight to do your will to I'll do it. Do you see the difference? Now, I'm not certain whether I'm right. In fact, you can tell me afterwards if you agree with me or not. But I think that seems quite significant. That the important thing is that we do God's will. It's very nice if we desire to do it. It's even better if we delight to do it. But the important thing is that we do it. And maybe the writer to the Hebrews had begun to discover that. And dared, I don't think I'd dare, I'm not sure that we ought to leave a word out of the Old Testament in order to quote it in the New. And there's a reminder. of that particular issue in the case of Jesus. Did he delight to struggle under the weight of the cross and all that it would mean for him that first Good Friday? I'm not sure that delight is the word we would assume. But he went. He did what the Father had purposed for him to do. So can we say this? I think we can. Obedience matters more than willingness. Willingness is nice. It makes it easier. But obedience is what really counts. Let me read to you a parable you may never have heard before. It's tucked away in the Lost Property Office of the New Testament, but it's a very interesting one. The parable of the two sons. You know the parable of the one son. Well, there was another son as well, but it's never called that. But this one is in Matthew 21. And listen to this. What do you think? Said Jesus. Are you thinking? Listen, think. There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, Son, go and work today in the vineyard. I will not, he answered. But later he changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, I will, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did what his father wanted? The first, they answered. Got it? Obedience matters more than willingness in the end. There's a great cloud of witnesses to the discipleship of all God's people. They were all commended for their faith, having not yet received all that was promised. But they looked forward to the reward. Were they willing in fact when Daniel was thrown into the lion's den? Did he say, I'm looking forward to this. This is wonderful. Of course not. When Jeremiah was sawn in two in Upper Egypt because he wouldn't keep his mouth shut, do you think he delighted to do God's will at that point? No, I don't think so. Not willing in fact, but willing in faith. Which is to say, God must have a good reason for allowing me to go through this. I cannot imagine what it might be. I am not willing, but I will go. I will face this. I will not run away. I will do what appears to be his will for me. Do you think he enjoyed having somebody's spikes in his calf as he was running? The prospect of tripping over and being trampled on by the rest of the field? Of Jesus, it was said, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Not he enjoyed the cross. He accepted the cross. He endured the cross because of the joy set before him. And if we seem to have come a rather long way from Joseph, I think Joseph too believed that one day he would look back and he would say, I endured it all because I believe there was joy set before me. So back to us, lest you were beginning to feel too comfortable. One of the best things about the Methodist Church is the Methodist Covenant Service, which often takes place on New Year's Day. And it uses material that is often thought to have been written by John Wesley. It wasn't. It was used by John Wesley, but it was taken from one of the Puritan writers of the 17th century called Richard Alleyne. And it is a commitment service in the conviction that God has made a covenant with us, committed himself to us, and we should respond in comparable, well, if possible, commitment to him. This is something of what it says. Commit yourselves to Christ as his servants. Give yourselves to him, that you may belong to him. Listen to this. Christ has many services to be done. Some are more easy and honourable. Thank you, Lord, I'll have some of those. That's my addition. Others are more difficult and disgraceful. Some are suitable to our inclinations and interests. Others are contrary to both. In some we may please Christ and please ourselves. Whoopee. But then there are other works where we cannot please Christ except by denying ourselves. It is necessary, therefore, that we consider what it means to be a servant of Christ. So I think that justifies some of the dark places into which we have been this morning. Richard Allain, this Puritan, and yes, they were a serious bunch, suggested five things. You might like to take these home with you as homework. Set apart some time before the Lord, seeking, thinking, and searching. Be serious in holy awe and reverence. Claim God's covenant. Rely upon God's promise. Resolve to be faithful. Never go back. Renew your covenant with the Lord. Fall down upon your knees and lift your hands towards heaven. There's a program for a summer Sunday. We're going to finish with the prayer that Richard Allain wrote at the end of his covenant service, and which John Wesley took up as being the basic diet of all serious Methodists. It's used every new year. It wouldn't do us any harm if we considered using the same prayer. Let me just put it there for us to read carefully before we say it together. And for those who may not be able to see the screen, I will read it for you. Lord, make me what you will. I put myself fully into your hands. Put me to doing, put me to suffering. Let me be employed for you, or laid aside for you. Let me be full, let me be empty. Let me have all things, let me have nothing. I freely and with a willing heart give it all to your pleasure and disposal. Are you ready to say that prayer? I suspect we probably should do it in silence, lest we parade our righteousness before others. Let us pray. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer.
It seems right that the only hymn or song we could sing at the moment after that is the one that we're going to sing now, and it begins with these words, "In Christ Alone." If the music group would like to come and join me, and everybody else, if you'd like to stand, the words are on the screen. In Christ alone, my hope is found, as is also my willingness and my strength to serve him as he has served me. Thank you, Jean.
Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness, sworn by the ones he came to save. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid, here in the death of Christ I live. Ground, his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain, and bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. And as he stands in victory, since Christ has lost his grip on me, for I am his and he is mine, bought by the precious blood of Christ. No guilt in life, no fear in death, this is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man, can ever pluck me from his hand. Till he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ I stand. No power of hell, no scheme of man, can ever pluck me from his hand. Till he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ I'll stand.
And so, Lord Jesus, as we stand in the power of your cross that you took upon yourself for our sake in obedience to your Father, we offer you what seems paltry and yet is what we want to give. Lord, take our willingness today, take our unwillingness, and use them for your kingdom, that you might be glorified. Use these gifts of money, Lord, to change the hearts of those around us as we work for the furtherance of your kingdom. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. May Christ crucified draw us to himself, that we may find in him a sure ground for faith, a firm support for hope, and the assurance of sin forgiven. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep our hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit will be among us and remain with us always. Amen. Go in his peace to love and serve the Lord. In the name of Christ.